We are glad to present your speaker, Don Blackwell.
I invite you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 3. You know, it is great to be in a congregation that has elders. It is God's design and God's desire that every congregation of the Lord's church have elders. Titus chapter 1 and verse 5, Paul told Titus to appoint elders in every city. But you know, not just anyone can be an elder. There are certain qualifications, specific qualities that God requires individuals to have as if they're going to serve as elders in the church. And if a man doesn't have those qualities and he's installed as an elder anyway, great problems are going to follow. Now, a congregation can exist without elders. It just doesn't work as well. God would have congregations to have elders. But what happens sometimes is that congregations aren't preparing men to be elders. They aren't training their young boys to want to be elders. And they aren't consciously working to perpetuate the eldership. And so what ends up happening is maybe you've got a congregation and there are only two elders. And maybe because of poor health or agedness or death or something happens and removes one of the elders and the eldership is dissolved and the congregation finds itself without elders. And maybe that congregation hasn't made any special effort to train and to develop other men to carry on that work in the same faithful tradition. And consequently, sometimes men are appointed to the eldership who are not really qualified. And in some cases, their devotion to Christ and the church is even questionable. And all too often, congregations are led astray because their leadership, their elders, are not what they ought to be. And brethren, the only thing worse than a congregation not having elders would be for a congregation to have unqualified elders. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse number 1. The Bible says this is a true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop, incidentally the word bishop and elder are synonymous, they mean the same thing. If a man desires the office of an elder, he desires a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous, one that rules his own house well, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the household of God? Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them that are without, lest he fall into the reproach and snare of the devil. Now let's talk about this first thing here. The first thing I want to discuss this morning is desire. Verse number 1 says, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desires a good work. Now one translation says if he aspires to the office. Another says if he sets his heart on being an elder. Now that doesn't mean that he's anxious to be an elder in the sense that he's greedy for power. But it denotes a man who is interested in faithfully serving in the job or the position of being a leader in the Lord's work. Now, sometimes people will ask, is desire really a qualification? I mean, when you read 1 Timothy chapter 3, it doesn't say that a man has to desire to be qualified. And so they say, I don't know if that's really a qualification. I think it's just saying that if he wants it, then that's good. But you know, when I read in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 2, the Bible says there that elders are to serve as overseers. The King James says, not by compulsion, but willingly. Not for dishonest gain, but eagerly. One translation puts it this way, elders are not to serve because they must, but because they are willing. And you know, certainly we would have to question the wisdom of installing a man into the office of an elder who didn't want the job. I mean, that just wouldn't make good sense to do. Now, as we think about perpetuating the eldership, here's a question I want you to ponder for just a minute. Parents, how do we instill that desire in our sons? How do we make our boys want to be elders in the Lord's church one day? How do we make them think about the fact one day I hope I can serve as an elder and I'm going to work on developing those qualifications? Now, you know, there are some simple things we can do that are generic for all parents, like we can be faithful at the worship assemblies. We can encourage them to think about things that are right. We can study the Bible with them and pray with them and bring them to Bible class and things like that. But specifically, there are some things we can do to help our boys want to be elders in the church one day. For one, I need to be very careful about how I talk about elders when I'm around my boys. I need to be careful about this. You know, there may come a time, and maybe it's already happened, in which the elders make a decision with which I disagree. And I may leave and I may go home and I may say, boy, you know, I would have done that differently. That was not a good decision. I don't know what's wrong with those elders. And it may get to the point that I strongly criticize the elders in front of my boys. You ever done that? Think about the impact that's having. Think about the fact that your kids are absorbing this. And incidentally, when I disagree with the elders in the church, I need to quickly ask myself, is this a matter of faith or is this a matter of judgment? And by this I mean, is this a matter about which the Bible has spoken specifically? Because if it is, Acts 5:29 says we ought to obey God rather than men. But if it's a matter of judgment, Hebrews 13:17 says, obey them who have the rule over you and submit yourselves to them. So what my children should hear is this. They ought to hear me say, you know, I would have probably done this differently, but it's not my decision to make. God put them in this office because they met the qualifications of 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1, and it's their judgment, and it's fine with me. Because if I constantly criticize the elders, not only am I sinning, but my children are going to hear that. And do you think that's going to instill the desire in them to want to be elders? You know, a second thing that we can do is to teach them about the importance of this office and point out to them the growing need we have in the Lord's church for godly men to serve as elders. We can plant the seed in their mind. Plant the seeds in their mind for them to love souls and to desire to serve in this capacity. Young men, the Bible says if a man desires the office of an elder, he desires a good work. Now, on this particular qualification, it may be that you don't know whether a man has this desire. You may say, well, I'm looking at this this individual, and he seems to meet all of the qualifications, but I don't know whether he desires it or not. Then if he meets all the other qualifications, when the elders pass out the paper, you can write that name down and turn it into them, and they will go and approach these individuals privately and ask them, are you interested in serving as an elder? All right, here's the second thing. Look at 1 Timothy 3 and verse 2. We have the word blameless. A bishop must then be blameless. Another translation says above reproach. Now, blameless does not mean that a man must be sinlessly perfect. You know, 1 John chapter 1 and verse 8 says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Jesus was the only man who ever lived a sinlessly perfect life, Hebrews 4 and verse 15. And if we try to prevent someone from serving as an elder because they're not sinlessly perfect, then we're making a huge mistake. And I think sometimes we do that. Sometimes we set the bar so high for an elder that no man could ever qualify. The Lord is not saying that a man has to be flawless, that he has to be perfect before he can serve as an elder. The term here is blameless. Now, what does that mean? The Greek word here literally means that cannot be laid hold of. Now, what does that mean? That cannot be laid hold of. Linsky says that the word blameless here means he is of such a character that no one can rightfully take hold of this person so as to charge unfitness. In other words, no one can take hold of any sort of accusation that has any substance. You can't lay a charge against him that would stand, because he's blameless. David Lipscomb says this word means that elders are to be men whose character is unimpeachable, who stand in high public estimation. They are known for their pure life and for their spotless integrity. And you can certainly see why it would be important that an elder be a man of outstanding character. Because 1 Peter 5:3 says they are to be examples to the flock. How can you be an example to the flock if you don't even live a life that is above reproach? Now, also think about the fact that as an elder, part of my work is to restore people who are unfaithful, to work with people who have gone off into sin, to warn the flock against the danger of sin and sinful practices. How am I going to carry out those duties if I've got some sin in my life that's just as ugly? And so if there is a man who has a reputation for dishonesty, he's not blameless. He doesn't meet the qualifications of an elder. If there is a man who uses foul humor, you know, sexual innuendos and things like that, he doesn't meet the qualifications of an elder. If a man is a womanizer, He certainly doesn't meet the qualifications of an elder. If a man forsakes the assembly, and he's got that kind of reputation, he's not a candidate to be an elder. Now, something else I want you to consider here. It doesn't specifically say this in the text about an elder, but I think it's implied. It does specifically say it in reference to a deacon in verse number 10. And that is, it says that a deacon must first be proved, the King James says. The New King James says he must be tested. Now, what does that mean? It means that before a man is installed into that particular office, we need to investigate. We need to check him out. We need to know. Think about an elder. How do we know if a man is blameless? If a man just came to this congregation 2 weeks ago and we say, well, you know, I like him. He's been here faithfully for the 2 weeks. I've talked to him. He seems like a good man. Why don't we make him an elder? I think that would be a very unwise thing to do. Install a man that we just met. We don't really know him. He hasn't been proved. He hasn't been tested. We don't really know if he's blameless. And so there are some things I think are implied in the text about these qualifications. All right, here's the third one. Notice that it says in verse number 2, the husband of one wife. We've got five short words here, the husband of one wife. But that tells us a great deal about a man who is to be selected as an elder in the Lord's church. And incidentally, as we're going through these, you might be thinking about men who meet these qualifications and think, I know this person. He's going to be a good candidate for this. The husband of one wife. Now, that tells us, number one, that only a man can serve as an elder. Only a man. The Greek word translated here for husband is a masculine word. It never refers to a woman. It never in the Bible has reference to both men or women. It only refers to males. Now, some people in the denominational world, and unfortunately some even in the church, have gotten swept up in the feminist movement and have insisted on women serving as elders. There was a sister in Christ a few years ago who wrote an article in Mission Magazine. And it said that Paul's teaching in the New Testament about the role of women was just because he was unable to immediately incorporate into his life the full meaning of Jesus' teaching. And so what she said is, the reason Paul wrote all these things about women not being in leadership positions is just because he didn't really understand what Jesus was teaching, or at least he couldn't fully grasp it yet. Brethren, when we begin to take that sort of nonsense view toward the Bible, what we are doing is taking the inspired Word of God and making it nothing more than the biased opinion of fallible men. The word here in the original language refers to a male. A woman cannot serve as an elder. All right? A second thing that we learn from this short description, these five words, is that not only must he be a male, he must be a married male. He must be the husband of one wife. Now, I want you to notice it doesn't say that if he's married, he can only have one wife, but it says that he must be the husband of one wife. And so a man who is not married can't be the husband of one wife. He must be married, and he must be married to only one woman. He can't be a polygamist. He can't be in an adulterous marriage. Now, I say that, and I stress that, because I have known of congregations before that will go through the elder installation process, and they will ask people to submit names, and inevitably, someone will turn in the name of a person who's not even married. If a man is not married, don't turn his name in, because he doesn't meet the qualifications to be an elder. Now, somebody might ask, well, what difference does that make? Why would God require that a man be married to serve as an elder? Well, it's not because marriage is a holier state than being unmarried. The Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible doesn't teach that a man has to be married to be a faithful Christian. In fact, if that were true, Paul would have eliminated himself here. But the Lord does say that to be an elder, you have to be married. And you know, the Lord doesn't have to tell us why. We may never know all the reasons that God requires this, but I think we can know some of them. Because verse number 4 tells us that an elder must have children, so he must be married. Verse number 2 mentions that he must be given to hospitality. Now, I know that a single man can be hospitable. We're not saying otherwise. But certainly, a wife strengthens him in this area. Sometimes the work of an elder may involve interaction with women, and his wife would be invaluable to him in this respect. Now, sometimes people will ask whether a person who is divorced can serve as an elder. And the answer, of course, would be yes. If he is the innocent party, and he put away his wife for fornication, and he has married another woman to whom who scripturally had the right to be married, and he is in a scriptural marriage in the eyes of God, yes, he can serve as an elder. Now, sometimes people will say, they will contend, well, the Bible says he can only have one wife. This man has two wives. No, he doesn't have two wives. If he had two wives, he would be guilty of adultery. If he scripturally put away his wife and remarried, he only has one wife. And I think the same thing would be true here with reference to a man who lost his wife to death and then he remarried. Romans chapter 7, 1 through 4, death ended that first marriage. When he remarried, he is married to only one woman. Now, sometimes people want to ask, well, what if a man is an elder while he's an elder and his wife dies while he is an elder? Does he have to step down from being an elder? We talked about this recently in questions and answers, and I discussed some thoughts that brethren have on both sides of this, and so I'm not going to go over all of that again. I think that prudence would require him to resign. This is a tough question, and I am not 100% certain on this. I know about this. If I were a man who were an elder and my wife died, my understanding of the text is I'm no longer the husband of one wife. I don't know for certain, and I don't want to make a law where God has not to say that a man has to because he met the qualifications when he was installed. But I certainly think prudence would demand that he resign, and certainly I would. Okay, what do we have thus far? A man desires the work. He must be blameless. This is talking about his character. He must be a man, and he must be married. And the next word I want us to look at is vigilant. The American Standard uses the word temperate here. The King James uses the word vigilant. Neither one of these words really expresses what the original language expresses. In fact, listen to this, because it's a little different than you might think. The original language here literally says, holding no wine. Holding no wine. Now, the idea expressed here is not literally, but it's used metaphorically. And the idea is that an elder is to be of the type of disposition of a person who is not intoxicated. He is to be calm. He is to be dispassionate. He is to be circumspect. It is the same word that's translated in verse number 11 as sober. And basically, the idea is that an elder is to be of a mindset which is the opposite of a person who's drinking alcoholic beverages. He is to be characterized by the ability to think and to reason in a clear way. And when you think about the word vigilant, that's probably a pretty good translation. Now, about what does an elder need to be vigilant? He needs to be vigilant about his own spirituality. Acts 20 and verse 28 says that elders are to take heed, therefore, unto themselves and also to all the flock. Elders are examples to the flock. And so their spiritual life is very serious. They need to think constantly about their example. What is my influence saying to the church here? Because how will others follow one who isn't what he ought to be? Elders have to lead, and so their own spiritual example is of the utmost importance. What about the functions and the work of the church? You know, I'm afraid that the way people think sometimes is this. If it's not important enough for the elders to be there, then why should I bother? Because people simply will not do themselves what the leaders refuse to do. And so elders first must take heed to themselves. But secondly, they have to be vigilant with reference to the welfare of the congregation. Acts 20, 28, take heed therefore to yourselves and to all the flock. Elders should be vigilant about the dangers surrounding the members of the church. They need to be concerned about the ever-present danger that members of the church might simply lose their interest in spiritual things and just quit the church. They need to be vigilant about those who are not faithful in their attendance. They need to be vigilant about false teaching. They need to be vigilant about worldliness and dancing and social drinking and immodest dress and other issues that seem to be more and more acceptable in the world every day. An elder needs to desire the work. He needs to be blameless. He needs to be a man. He needs to be married. He needs to be vigilant. The next qualification listed in the King James Version is the word sober. Notice verse number 2. It says that an elder must be sober. Now, normally when we think about sober, we think about a person who's not drunk. And it's true that a person who is intoxicated is not sober. But a man might be lacking in sobriety and may not be intoxicated. The word sober comes from two Greek words. This is very interesting to me. The first word means save, and the second word means mind. And so basically, we're being told that a man who is qualified to be an elder can't be one who's lost his mind. And really, is carrying with it the idea, He has to be one who is holding to his mental faculties. If a man has gotten to the point that maybe he's aged and he's got Alzheimer's or something like that, he wouldn't meet the qualifications here. Thayer's lexicon says that it means to be of sound mind in one's senses. He also says it means curbing one's desires and impulses and self-controlled and temperate. This Greek word is sometimes translated as temperate. In 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 7, the noun form of this word is translated sound mind. And it helps us to understand that an elder can't be impulsive. He can't be gullible. He can't be unreasonable. He's not excitable and passionate and flies off the handle. Rather, he's a person who thinks reasonably. He's restrained. He has sound thinking. An elder can't be one who lets his emotions overrule his intellect in making decisions for the congregation. And he's one who guards himself when it comes to close personal friends and family. He doesn't lose his objectivity and lets his emotions get involved because family's involved in this. Being sober-minded will help him avoid making mistakes along these lines.